Well, good evening. As usual, it's good to see all of you here this evening. Turn with me now to Job chapter 25. Job chapter 25, where we find Bildad's response to Job's speech over the last two chapters. Just to sum up what Job had to say in those two chapters, in chapter 23, Job once again expressed his great longing for an audience with God, while at the same time resigning himself to the fact that while he was unable to secure such a meeting, even though it seemed as though God was nowhere to be found, God nevertheless knew Job, and he was aware of his righteousness and obedience, and in the end, he says, when God tried him, he would come forth as gold. Until then, Job insists that he will continue to make his case and not be silenced by the darkness or deep gloom that covered him. Now, as I pointed out last time, in chapter 24, Job seems to be regressing a bit. He seems to be wondering aloud why God doesn't set up regularly scheduled times to allow the righteous man to witness the punishment of the wicked. He then spends most of the chapter cataloging or listing the types of things that the evil man routinely engages in, ultimately resigning himself to the fact that in the end, God will, in fact, bring the wicked man down to Sheol. In the end, God would take care of business, as it were, in a way that is pleasing to himself. Now, let me just point out yet again that there are some scholars who believe that the whole of chapter 24 might be an interpolation. It might be something that was intended to be in another place, but they brought over into chapter 24. They say that because there is some incongruity in the context between the chapters. I don't know much about that. I'm not that qualified as a Hebrew scholar, so I'm going to leave that to the theological eggheads who do those sorts of things. I will say this, though. It's not that far out of context when we consider the human condition. We're all given to excesses, one extreme to the other. We are all given to talking one way at one time and another way at another time. We're prone to change our minds. We're prone to kind of follow the whims of whatever's happening to us on any given day, and so on and so forth. And I think we need to afford Job the same sort of grace. We need to understand Job is human. Job is going to say things that might not flow with the thing that he said before or after. So I don't know that we need to make that big a deal about anything that Job says or how he says it. We just need to remember the big picture, I believe. And that is that Job is acknowledging that although God is beyond his sensory grasp at the moment, God is aware of him, and God will redeem him in the end. Now, in chapter 25, we find Bildad yet again, and he's attempting to talk some sense into his friend Job. Read it with me, beginning at verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "Dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? How then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man that maggot and the son of man that worm?" Once again, we have an instance in which everything Bildad says about God and who he is and who man is in relation to him, everything he says here is absolutely correct. There's nothing wrong with the things that he's saying. Now, let's just pause and break this down a little more carefully, and I'm sure you'll see what I'm talking about. First, Bildad says, "Dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in his heights." Now, you might be thinking, why does Bildad feel the need to state something that was patently obvious and not even remotely contested among Job and his friends? I mean, he's stating what should have been and would have been blindingly obvious to Job and all the other friends that were there with him. But here's where we need to remember the overall context of the various arguments that are being made against Job's claims of innocence and uprightness. Bildad is simply trying to drive home the fact that God is so great, so glorious, that it's simply not possible for any man, much less Job, who has sinned in some way that is beyond their ability to put their finger on, no man can be regarded as pure in God's sight. Now keep that in mind as we go through what else we see here. By beginning with God's sovereignty, by beginning with this idea of God's unchallenged dominion, His awesomeness, three of the perfections which guarantee what Bildad says is peace in His heights, or peace throughout the heavenly abode. All Bildad is saying is, on the basis of these three things, God's sovereignty, His unchallenged dominion, His awesomeness, there can be little wonder as to why there is peace where God is. He rules absolutely. He rules in utter righteousness. He dwells in a light that is unapproachable by mere mortal man. So wherever God is, there is peace. He wants Job to understand that for Job to insist that he have a private, personal audience with this God, it's never going to happen. Now, Bildad's right here. For any mere mortal man to be in the presence, unaccompanied, by the way, to be in the presence of a thrice holy, righteous, sovereign, awesome God is simply not something that's possible. Now, we read about this elsewhere in Scripture. It is possible in Christ, who, by the way, is God of very God. It is possible, according to passages like, John 6, 46, where we're told that no man has seen God at any time, but what? The Son of God has made Him known. The Son of God is the exact representation of God's nature. The Son of God is the physical or corporeal manifestation of the triune Godhead. So it's only in Christ that anyone, you and me included, will ever enjoy the presence of God Himself. Now remember, at this point, in God's opening of His plan of redemption, Jesus is not known. The concept of this Redeemer, this kinsman Redeemer, this concept is still relatively new in the minds of those who were thinking such thoughts. They knew that there would come a Redeemer. They had been told as much through tradition, oral tradition, as well as whatever scriptures might have existed at this time. They certainly knew that the promise had been made to Adam and Eve that there would be one who would come and he would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would continue to attack them and bruise them on their heel. There was this vague concept of a Redeemer, but as far as God Himself was concerned, Bildad's saying, Job, yours is a pipe dream. You're demanding to have this audience with the Most High God. That's just not something that's possible. And again, it's possible in and through Christ, but that's a set of truths that wouldn't come to light until much later. They wouldn't even start putting those things together. By special revelation, I think Job understood this better than most in places where he said, I know my Redeemer lives, right? And I know that He will stand on the earth one day. But that's really the extent of Job's or anyone else's knowledge. We will stand before God on that great and terrible day, but only because we are in Christ. And this is really what makes the doxology at the end of Jude so poignant. Remember how that goes? Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. It's only because of Christ that you and I will ever stand before a thrice holy God. And besides all that, we know, again, according to passages like 1 Timothy 6:16, 1 John 4:12, and again, John 6:46, we know that no man has seen God the Father at any time. Why? Because he's spirit. He's incorporeal. God the Father and God the Spirit are spirit. They have no physicality. It's only in the manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, Christ himself, that God will ever be experienced by men. And what a blessing that will be. But Bildad's not done. He continues in verse 3 of our text. He says, is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? Now, by troops, you probably know what that means. That's probably a reference to the angelic host. Is there any number to his troops? What's the answer to that, by the way? Yeah, there's a number. We don't know what it is. You'll read in Scripture where the angelic host is often referred to as the innumerable host. That doesn't mean that there's no number that can be ascribed to them. I mean, they are finite beings. They are created beings, and there was a certain number of them created. We know that, a third of them fell, were expelled out of heaven along with their father, the devil, but we just don't know what that number is. We are told, we're given glimpses, like in Psalm 68:17, we're told that the number of them is tens of thousands of thousands. Well, what does that mean? That's a lot. There are a lot of them. Again, how many? We have no way of knowing. So what does Bildad mean when he asks, upon whom does his light not rise? One might be inclined to say, well, Bildad is talking about the sun. And I guess that's true in a manner of speaking, but it's also possible that there are those who, well, probably not, but I mean, it's theoretically possible that you could live in a cave all your life and never see the sun. You could live underground your whole life and never see the sun, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about, when he says, upon whom does his light not rise, he's not talking necessarily about the sun. Some Hebrew scholars insist that the wording here is so unusual that what he's actually talking about is the same principle concerning God's omnipresence and omniscience found in Hebrews 4:13. Remember what we read in Hebrews 4:13? There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Basically, Bildad's saying to Job, God sees everything and knows everything, including you and your own sinfulness. There's nothing hidden to God. And that is also a true statement. The psalmist, I believe, captures this very effectively in Psalm 139. Remember what David said there in Psalm 139 when he said that, though I descend to the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I ascend to the highest heights of heaven, you're there. It's, again, a statement of God's omnipresence and his omniscience. God sees everything and he knows everything. And again, Bildad's just simply reminding Job of this important truth. Now let's talk a bit about what it is that God sees. What is it that God sees in us? Anybody want to take a stab at that? What are the things that God sees in us that might be the kind of things that Bildad is talking about to Job here? Motives. He knows the motives, the intents of our heart. He knows, I keep having this Christmas song run around my head. He knows if we've been bad or good. So be good. for his sake and for your own sake, right? When Bildad tells Job that God sees all things, that nothing escapes God's notice, that no one is immune to his light, his omniscience, his omnipresence, he's talking about the very real fact that God sees everything that ever comes to pass. Why? How does he see it? He sees it because he has ordained it. He is that sovereign. He is that awesome. You know, a lot of times we like to imagine God up there looking down on us, and he's seeing everything in the same sequence that we live our lives. That's not true. God knows all he knows, not on the basis of what he gleans with some sensory perception. God knows what he knows because he has ordained it from before the foundation of the world. Talk about something that's mind-boggling to even consider. This is the kind of God that Bildad is reminding Job. Job, you're asking for an audience with this God? No. No. Remember what Paul said of himself in Romans 7, 18. He said, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Bildad is wanting Job to understand that there's nothing good in man that would commend him to God. There's nothing about us that God looks at us and says, oh, that's pleasing. I'll put that in the win column. Oh, that wasn't so pleasing. That goes in the lose column. And he keeps a tally of our good deeds and our bad deeds. And if we make it to the end of our life and our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then we're in there. But if it's the reverse of that, then we're not. That, Bildad wants to present God as he understands him, which is that God, no man deserves to stand before God and be in his presence. I think this is a misunderstanding on Bildad's part of what Job's claims are. Remember, Job is claiming to be righteous. Job is claiming to be upright in the eyes of God. Job's saying, I haven't sinned. But what Bildad wants to remind him of is, Job, you say you're upright, you say you're righteous, you say you haven't sinned, but every man sins, and no man deserves an audience with this God. Again, he's true. He's correct. What he's saying is absolutely correct. Bildad knew, and again, he was correct in maintaining that neither Job nor anyone else, in and of themselves, are fit to stand before God in their sinful condition. And this reality is what leads Bildad to ask in verse 4, how then can a man be just with God? I mean, if man is inherently wicked, if there's no man, despite all of his best efforts, despite all of his good deeds, if there's no man who is able to stand in the presence of this God, this holy, righteous, sovereign, awesome God, then how can a man be just with God? How can he be clean who is born of woman? Now, this might sound like a sincere question or a genuine desire for the light of truth to be shed on the matter, but I think it's really just a further expression of futility on Bildad's part. Remember, in their minds, the only thing God was concerned with was whether they were good or bad, whether they were upright or whether they were not, whether they could amass enough good works to get past his scrutiny or whether they couldn't. And the answer the whole time is, no, it doesn't matter how many good works I do. God's not impressed with anything that I do. This is their mindset. Back then, it was like, no man. This is why they believed in Sheol as the final abode of the dead. It doesn't matter whether you're good or bad. You're all going to the same place. Now, it will matter in terms of the quality of where whatever compartment you end up in. I mean, you might end up in the Sheol that's not so bad, but you might end up in the really bad Sheol. That's all the hope they had. Can you imagine how hopeless it is to think about death in those terms? Well, when I die, I'm just going to go to this place called Sheol. What happened beyond that in the typical Jewish mind? Nothing. Most Jews today don't even believe in an afterlife. Why? I suspect that it's because ancient Jewish theology was so negative in terms of the quality of the afterlife that they'd just as soon not believe in it at all. Remember, there's various sects within Judaism. The Pharisees, they believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees didn't. And part of that Sadduceical portion of Judaism has really kind of taken over and swayed the opinions of many Jews today. They'd just as soon not think about it. They'd just as soon have the Epicurean philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And after that, you know, who knows what goes on after that? Back in Job 4, this is not the first time this question's been raised. Back in Job chapter 4, verse 17. And the same sense of skepticism and futility is expressed here. Job 4, 17, you'll recall Eliphaz asking, "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker?" What's the answer to that? Well, with Christ, yes. Can a man be just before God? Yes. In Christ. Can a man be pure before his Maker? Yes, as a new creation in Christ. You said, but without that link, without that understanding, these questions are based on pure futility. They would have said, can a man be just before God? No. Can a man be pure before his Maker? No. He puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before the moth. Between morning and evening they're broken in pieces. Unobserved they perish forever. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? They die yet without wisdom. Man, you talk about a hopeless prognostication for the future of man after death. Can a man ever hope to be pure before God? Nope. Can he ever be declared just? Nope. So what happens to him? He dies. And then what? Nothing. That's the end. This should make more clear what Paul said about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, right? Remember what he said there? If Christ be not raised from the dead, then your faith and mine is futile. If Christ be not raised from the dead, you and I have no hope of raising from the dead ourselves. You remove Christ from the equation, which is where Job and his friends were, at least his friends. Again, Job had that somehow had that insight into more awareness of his Redeemer, and he couldn't tell you his name, he couldn't tell you when he would come, he couldn't tell you what he would do when he got here, but he had that awareness that his Redeemer lived and that he would at some point stand upon the earth. And this was the type of faith that, like Abraham, was accredited to Job as righteousness. You ever wonder why God declares Job in chapter 1 to be a righteous man, an upright man? Because he had the gift of faith. He was able to see things others could not see. But Eliphaz, Bildad, they're just like Debbie Downers, right? And we see the same thought process in Job 15. Job 15, verses 14 to 16, Eliphaz says, "What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he, God, puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less the one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water?" Again, you can sense the futility. You can sense the hopelessness. Here Job is professing to be innocent. And they're like, look, Job, even if you are innocent, as you claim to be, even if you are among the righteous, as you claim to be, doesn't matter. God's not going to take any notice of you because you're born of a woman, just like us. You're one who, like everyone else, drinks iniquity like water. Now compare this with what Bildad writes here in verses 5 and 6 of our text. He says, how can a man be just with God? Even if even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? Now again, what Bildad writes here is 100% correct. In and of himself, man has nothing about him to commend him to a thrice holy God. Left to our own devices, there is nothing about us in which God would take pleasure. There's nothing about us that would cause him to show grace and mercy to us. It's only in and through Christ that you and I are seen as righteous before his sight. That, again, that's the good news of the gospel. Now, how do I say that Bildad is 100% correct? Well, given what he's saying, devoid of or absent the finished work of Christ, he's absolutely right. Shall we go to Romans 3 again and read verses 10 and following about how unworthy the natural man truly is? About how undeserving he is. God is so independently sovereign, so holy, so righteous, so glorious, and so awesome that by comparison, Bildad says, even the most glorious of the celestial bodies, the moon and the stars, are not pure in his sight. And if that's true, and it is, what hope does any maggot of a man have in terms of securing God's eternal favor? I mean, it's the same question. David asked that same kind of question, did he not? Remember what David wrote in Psalm 8, 3 and 4? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Of course, as David goes on to write by way of divine inspiration, there would be one who would come from the realm of men, who by God's sovereign design and in accordance with his good pleasure would be the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would serve as our substitute. David wrote several very important messianic psalms to describe this mystery, how God would ultimately provide himself as the cure to man's sin problem. He who knew no sin became sin for us, died for us on Calvary's cross, the just for the unjust. In order to do what? In order to make us just before God the Father. And again, sadly, this was the missing link in Job's friends' theology. They had no idea concerning God's intention to bring a redeemer from among their own kind, who would also be God of very God himself, rendering him the perfect substitutionary sacrifice for their sins. And again, Job couldn't articulate this as clearly as he probably would have liked. He didn't have enough information. He didn't have enough revelation to understand who this would be, when it would come, how it would all happen. But again, he did know, as we saw back in chapter 19, that his Redeemer lived, and in the end, he would stand upon the earth. And again, don't miss that, what I think is the most fascinating aspect of this concept of the Redeemer, even during Job's day. The word translated as Redeemer there is the word Goel. Why is that important? Goel doesn't speak to just someone or something that redeems. Goel is one's kinsman redeemer. So even in Job's day, they had been given enough information to understand that this would be a redeemer supplied by God, but it would be a redeemer like unto themselves. A kinsman redeemer. One who is personally and intimately related to the one being redeemed. Again, it's obvious that God had given him a bit of insight that he had not extended to others. Likely because of Job's unique situation. How gracious is it of God to allow Job to have certain insights because God knew the suffering that Job was enduring? God knew that Job would need this extra bit of knowledge lest he fall into the same trap of futility as his friends had. Job understood everything Bildad was saying. He did. It's just that Bildad didn't understand everything that Job knew. And again, Job had no way of really expressing this that would have been enough to convince his friends of the truth of the matter. Now, how did Job respond to Bildad's speech? Chapter 26, verse 1. Let me just preface what I'm about to say with this. Job did not take too kindly to Bildad's speech here. Read it with me, verse 1. Then Job responded, "What a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you?" Most scholars believe, and I believe they're right, Job's response here is pure, unadulterated sarcasm. And it's not too difficult to see why that is. If you put this in the vernacular, it helps. Job's basically saying, "Good for you, Bildad. What a help you've been in correcting my own stupidity with regard to such wonderful truths. Where have you gotten all of this wisdom? It's almost as if God himself is speaking through you right now." That's not genuine speech. That's him saying, "Okay, Quasimodo, master of the obvious. Who are you to pretend to teach me such rudimentary truths about who God is? I know these things. You pretend to enlighten me with all these wonderful truths. Do you not remember who I am?" I mean, Job, as we determined early on, Job is probably their superior in terms of knowledge and wisdom. Job was probably a very respected sage in terms of being able to speak the wisdom of the elders and to dissect various truths that might have been otherwise very difficult to dissect. Job then commences to tell Bildad a thing or two more about God. And according to Barnes, this was likely to show that his views of the majesty and glory were in no way inferior to those which had been expressed by Bildad, and that what Bildad has said conveyed to him no real information. I also agree with Barnes on another thing here. He goes on to say, "In this description, Job far surpasses Bildad in loftiness of conception and sublimity of description. Indeed, it may be doubted whether for grandeur this passage is surpassed by any description of the majesty of God in the Bible." In other words, Job is doing to Bildad here what God himself is going to ultimately do in chapter 38. Right? I don't know if you've read ahead, but in chapter 38, after all this back and forth, after all this supposed knowledge that's passing back between Job and his friends, God speaks out of the whirlwind, and what does he say? "Who is this who darkens words, or darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" He says, "Gird up your loins." In other words, I'm about to take you for a ride. I'm about to teach you things. And he goes on, I think it's 157 verses, where he just systematically spanks Job and his friends, right? Reminding them, look, you pretend to know a lot about me. You know nothing about me. Again, I can't wait till we get there. We're going to get there one day. But let's listen to Job's wisdom here. Job begins by saying, the departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, you got to remember, in the Hebrew mind, or at least in the ancient mind of the people of Job's day, the abode of the dead, or Sheol, was in the deepest part of the earth, which would mean that it was even beneath the floor of the ocean. It was even beneath the waters of the earth. And in that place, under the waters and underneath the things that live in the waters, the departed spirits of the dead are said to wait and tremble. Why? Why would they wait and tremble? Well, again, think of the uncertainty that those in Sheol have. And this uncertainty is certainly demonstrated in Jesus' own account of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but the rich man who's yelling across this great gulf to Lazarus, who is resting comfortably in Abraham's bosom, it's obvious that he knows nothing about the totality and finality of his resting place. Because what's he saying? Hey, dip your finger in the water and just touch my lips. That's not possible. Go and tell my family. No, that's not possible either. So the rich man, I mean, there's uncertainty. There's this, who wouldn't tremble under such circumstances? What's going to be my ultimate fate? How's it all going to end? I don't know. But what Job's saying here is they tremble and they wait and tremble because even there, the awesome power and presence of God are felt. And again, I'd refer you back to Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8, where David asks, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And what's the answer to that? Nowhere. You might argue, well, you know, God's not in hell. He most certainly is. Those who are in hell will not experience the blessing of his felt presence. But he's there, make no mistake about it. He couldn't be omnipresent if he wasn't there. But even then, Job is acknowledging God's omnipresence and his omnipotence. And it's also evident in what he says next when he says, naked is Sheol before him and Abaddon has no covering. Now, understand that too. You know, Sheol is said to be under the depths of the earth. It's the deepest part of the earth. And yet, while it's invisible to mortal man, it's as visible to God as if there's no covering over it at all. And again, that's a wonderful testimony to God's omnipresence. And this was true of Abaddon as well. Now, what's Abaddon? Well, Abaddon is referred to as the place of destruction. If you want a more detailed explanation of that, Sheol would be the place or the abode of the dead where Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. Abaddon would be the other side of the gulf where the rich man was, suffering, torment forever. It's often associated with the fiery side of Sheol. In short, there's no place, Job says, where God is not. He goes on in verse 7 to say, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. In ancient cosmology, that is their understanding of the earth and the stars and the moon and everything that was visible to them. In ancient cosmology, it was believed that everything visible from one's present location on the earth. You look up into the sky and you look that way, that way, that way, that every direction you look was considered north. Up. And I know that's wrong. They didn't have compasses back then, right? I mean, they had celestial navigation. But even then, everything seemed to revolve around a certain spot in the sky. Polaris, right? So to them, this reference to stretching out the north over the empty space, this is just to say that from horizon to horizon, in every direction a man looks, God has spread that out. And it's as if he has hung the earth on nothing. Which, I mean, that's true even today. We don't really understand how things, we do. We understand notionally how gravity works and so on and so forth. Let me just say that Job's not giving us a bona fide science lesson here. How many of you have encountered flat earthers? Please don't raise your hand if you're a flat earther. I don't want to know. But if you've ever encountered flat earthers, they love to cite the Bible. And they love to say, well, you know, according to the scriptures, and this is one of the scriptures they use, the earth just kind of hangs in space as if nothing's supporting it. And according to them, this notion that from horizon to horizon, that's all there is. There's nothing below us or down below the horizon. We live on a flat plane, and all that we can see is all there is. That's what happens when you use the Bible as a science textbook. It's not meant to be a science textbook. It's meant, especially in the poetical language of Job, it's meant to describe something that they would have had extreme difficulty describing. They just didn't understand. But from their vantage point, from their perspective, it's as if this is what's going on. We see the expanse. The earth seemingly just hangs here. But again, that's not really... That's an ancient cosmological understanding that we have grown far beyond in our own day. We understand much more than people in Job's day could have ever hoped to understand. Let me just read the rest of this, and I'm sure you'll be able to see the poetical nature of what Job's saying. Beginning at verse 8, he says, "He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness." Did God really do that? Did he inscribe a circle? No. What would he do that with? No, it's a way of saying something about their limited understanding of the world around them. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. Are there pillars in heaven? Probably not, right? He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his hands the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. But his mighty thunder, who can understand? Once again, it's important that we don't miss the forest for the trees here. All Job is doing is letting his friend Bildad know that he too has considerable knowledge of this sovereign, majestic, righteous, holy, awesome God. And for the record, for Bildad to assume anything less was not only insulting, but it was a complete waste of an ever-shortening window of opportunity in which he could have given Job real substantive help. Remember, that's Job's problem. Job is angry with his friends. He's been angry with them since the very beginning because he needs encouragement. He needs tangible help from them. He needs their prayers. He appreciated their silence early on. And now all they're doing is tearing him down. Now all they're doing is sharing their opinions about why he's in the predicament he's in. They know nothing of what God knows. they know nothing of what Job knows about himself. And so again, he's lamenting the fact that instead of really helping him, they're just filling him full of platitudes. They're just reciting old, time-worn truths from the sages long dead. They're coming alongside and teaching him things that he already knows. I think there's a lesson here for all of us. You know, most often those who are in need of our fellowship and counsel, those who are in need of real help, they don't need our platitudes. They don't need canned speeches. I've told you before, I've warned you against the dangers of using those already overused speeches for people who are suffering. You know, if your only response to someone who's suffering is, well, you know what God says in His Word, that all things work together for good to those who are loved by Him, the called according to His purpose. Everything is for your good and His glory. Do you know somebody who's suffering tremendously? That might come later on. That might be part of what you say. But you don't just drop that truth bomb and consider yourself to have given valid counsel. What do people in those situations need most? Any suggestions? They need the Word. Don't get me wrong. But they need more than that in terms of your actual compassion and your care and your concern for them. They need to know that you love them. They need to know that you're not just visiting them for your sake. You're there legitimately for their sake. So what might we offer them in addition to, or as we give them the Word of God? What else is necessary? Anybody? Yeah. Okay, yeah, pray with them. You know, there's nothing really more, I think, there's nothing more blessed than being able to sit with somebody who's suffering and let them pray. And just be there as they pour their hearts out to God. And then probably follow that up with a prayer of your own for them. It shows that unified spirit. That's a good one. Yeah. Pray with them. What else? Huh? Hug them. Cry with them. Don't be afraid to share the emotion with them. Katie, what'd you have?
Alongside them.
Yes. To mourn alongside them, to come alongside them, and again, show some real heartfelt compassion. Give them a shoulder to cry on. Give them an ear. You know, a lot of times we spend more time talking than we should. I don't know if that's nervous energy being released. I mean, I don't know what to do for you. You're sitting there, you're hurting, you're grieving over something. I'm the worst at this. I just start running off at the mouth. I've been in situations where Dana's had to reach over and grab my arm and be like, because I have that nervous energy, right? But all they need is a compassionate ear and genuinely helpful biblical counsel. Might God give us more of a heart that desires to be of real help as opposed to the temptation we all face to be Job's friends, right? I think that's good counsel.